You can open up to Mark chapter 15. We're winding down to the end of Mark's gospel. We have a couple messages on the crucifixion, message on the burial, then we have Easter Sunday, and then we'll wrap up the end of Mark chapter 16. So that's where we're headed. This section really begins in Mark 15, verse 22, continues on through verse 41, but really all we'll cover this morning is through verse 32. We'll break this up into two parts. So we'll read verses 22 to 32. We'll start at verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we think of all of the abuse and the mockery and the humiliation and the scorn that our Lord Jesus suffered on our behalf, in addition to the weight of our sins, in addition to your wrath poured out on him for the punishment of our sins. And Father, we are amazed at the patience of our Lord Jesus, the courage of our Lord Jesus, the love that our Lord Jesus has for us. And we worship you today. We want you to impact our hearts with this message that speaks to the ultimate mission of why you sent your son and why he came and set his face to go to Jerusalem to accomplish salvation for us. We thank you for all the blessings of forgiveness of sins, of redemption, of all that we enjoy by virtue of this sacrifice on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've arrived at the climactic point in Mark's gospel where Jesus is now fulfilling his calling. He's fulfilling his ultimate mission of redemption. He came to do the will of his heavenly Father, and we see now the full expression of that will in this sacrifice on the cross, this crucifixion at the hands of evil and wicked men. We know the heart of Mark's gospel, the theme verse, or one of them anyway, is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So this is the point that this gospel has been pointing towards for all of these many chapters, for all of these events of his teaching and his communication of the heart of God, for all of his healing miracles, for all that he did by way of instruction of his disciples and preparation for his death and how they should assume the baton of leadership and go forth with the message of the gospel. All of this has been pointed towards this one event that is recorded for us here in Mark chapter 15. Jesus himself, throughout the Gospel of Mark, he's been pointing us towards this event. Just to review some of his statements to this effect, back in Mark chapter 2, verse 20, he indicated, as they were talking about the joy associated in marriage, that type of thing, he said, "But the days will come when the bridegroom, when Jesus Christ, is taken away from them, and then they will fast, his disciples will fast in that day." So there's a time for joy and celebration when Jesus is in the midst, as he was with his disciples, but there'll be a time coming, he pointed them to, that he would be taken away, and taken away savagely, taken away in brutality, taken away with this death on the cross. We've mentioned many times the reference in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, but I'll just reference it again as we pile these scriptures upon themselves. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. He was stating the matter plainly, even though his disciples didn't get the full import of the many repetitions he gave of this lesson. He went on in Mark chapter 9, verse 12, and says, "And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" So this aspect of insulting and mockery and contempt and derision was there from the beginning. Jesus included this in his prophetic rehearsal of what was going to take place when he went to Jerusalem. It was always accompanied by this expression of contempt and derision on the part of his enemies. And again, he goes on in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, and repeats what he had said in the chapter previously. He was telling his disciples, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him, despite his repeated teaching on this, as we've seen in these verses. Look at Mark chapter 10. This is over and over as he's building up to this watershed event. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes." He doesn't change his message. It's a consistent message. "And they will condemn him to death, and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles," these Roman soldiers. "They will mock him. They'll spit on him. They'll scourge him. They'll kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." He'll be victorious. The resurrection is always in his prophecy as well as his death. In verse 38, the same chapter, Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking," as they wanted to sit at his right hand and his left hand. And we'll look at that when we look at Jesus there on the cross between the two robbers. And he says, "You don't know, you want to be at the right hand and the left hand. Be careful what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup which I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm headed for? Do you know what lies ahead in terms of trial and suffering and agony and death and contempt and reviling?" And so he points that out to them. Mark chapter 12, consistent message. Mark chapter 12, you have a whole parable given over to this vineyard owner as he sends different ones to those that had been the stewards of his estate. And finally, the vineyard owner says, "Well, they've killed everyone else, but these stupid idiots, surely they won't kill my son." And so he sends them his son, and we find that he's treated the worst of all. And that now they rejoice and say, "Well, now we'll have the inheritance." And so they, in jubilation, go ahead and put to death the son of the one that was their master, that they had committed themselves to faithful service to. And yet here they show their rebellious hearts in this parable. Mark chapter 14, as we continue on and get closer to the event, we see this figure that speaks in allegorical form of the burial of Jesus that is soon to come, as you have this anointing there by Mary with this costly perfume of nard as she pours it over his head. And Jesus says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Verse 8. So he points to the fact again of his death and his death that would be made certain and confirmed by his soon to come burial. And then Mark chapter 14, verse 41. Now he gets to the point where he sums it all up. He says, "We've been anticipating, anticipating, anticipating." And now in chapter 14, verse 41, as he's praying there in Gethsemane with his disciples, as he chides them for not being able to stay awake and watch with him because their flesh is weak, he says in verse 41, he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" He says, "It's enough." And then he issues these words, "The hour has come." The hour that has been anticipated, the hour of all of history, that's the central focus of all that God is doing with his program of redemption for this world. That hour, he says, has now come. He is entering into that hour, and the next 24-hour period, and less than that, he will have the events of his capture and of the various trials and then of his crucifixion. So the hour has come. So all of this has been anticipated here in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, the very first verse of Mark chapter 1 says that Mark is recording the beginning of the Gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This Gospel message that's recorded in Mark here is good news because it brings to us the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation and how he is bringing that about so that guilty sinners can be reconciled to a holy God and can be brought back into fellowship with their Creator. So this is the heart of the Gospel. The Apostle Paul, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, of course, the Apostle Paul picks up this same theme when he talks about what the guts, the essence, the key points of the Gospel are if you reduce them to the most basic fundamental points. And Paul sums it up in the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 15, as he speaks of the same gospel. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Look at how important the gospel is and all of these points of its preaching and its reception and of what it has in terms of its efficacious results. By which also you're saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. And here's the essence of the gospel, verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then you have the various appearances that are detailed. But look at how Paul specifies that this is of first importance. So on the importance scale, we're off the charts here. When we get to what we're studying today in Mark chapter 15, this is off the charts in terms of how important this subject matter is. This is the heart of the gospel message. This is in conjunction and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that in correspondence with all the types of the Old Testament, with all of the shadows, with all of the feasts, with all of the typology, with all of the specific prophecies, all that was built on the Old Testament has been pointing towards this one event, towards the event that would accomplish our salvation, the crucifixion of the Son of God, the crucifixion of the second Adam who established righteousness and how he lived here on this earth and therefore was to offer himself up as a sinless sacrifice. I like how Alan Carr develops in his introduction to this message as to the importance of this whole subject of the cross, of the crucifixion, and how it impacts various groups of people. So he writes, he says, the cross is offensive to some people. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul calls it, quote, a stumbling block. This word comes from the Greek word skandalon, which meant a trap or a snare. It came to mean something that trips a person up and causes them to fall. We get the English word scandal, obviously, from this word. To the Jews, the cross was a scandal. Imagine that. That which was so precious to God the Father, that was key and central to his whole program, was a scandal to his own people. They could not conceive of the Messiah being nailed to a cross. They were all about glory. They were all about the kingdom. They were not about the suffering Messiah who would come to pay the penalty for their sins. They literally stumbled over the scandal of the cross. That was to the Jews. But to some other people, especially the Gentiles, the cross is foolishness. To our friends and co-workers and neighbors and people we rub shoulders with, that's probably the common theme for them, that the cross is foolishness. Again, from 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul tells us that the Greeks considered the cross to be foolishness. And this word comes from the Greek word moria, which gives rise in English to the word moron. So it's moronic. You know, from the standpoint of natural reason, from human thinking as to how salvation would be accomplished. In the minds of men, it's all about good works. You know, it's all about what we can do. It's not about the suffering of Jesus, the dying of Jesus on a cross. They consider this to be just foolishness. What is the point? They have no understanding of the guilt and the penalty for sin and that of eternal separation from God. They have no concept of the wrath of God and how that wrath of God needs to be satisfied, needs to be propitiated in order for God to be able to remain just and to justify sinners such as us. They have no concept of that. And so their understanding of the cross, they dismiss it or they ignore it or they sweep it under the rug and they look the other way because to them it's nonsense, it's foolishness, it's moronic. But for a few, for those whom God has called, for those whom God by his Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts, the cross is an object of power and of wisdom, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says that those who have grasped the true message of the cross understand that it's not weak. It doesn't portray weakness. It doesn't portray foolishness. It is instead an emblem of the power of God, the wisdom of God. It's the power of God because through the cross, God forever destroyed the kingdom of Satan and he broke the grip of sin so it no longer has us in bondage, so that we can experience freedom, we can participate and share in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the wisdom of God because God used a tool that neither man nor the devil could ever have foreseen. It wouldn't have been something that we could have even imagined or laid out or planned, and yet this is the plan that God chose to accomplish salvation for his people. Had Satan known what it was that Jesus would accomplish on the cross, he never would have pushed for Jesus to be killed in this way. So as we look at Mark chapter 15 and think through the significance of this passage today, again, we're taking it in two sections, just looking at the first half this morning. Well, the first thing that strikes me is I would expect there to be a level of detail that would really go into the agony and the suffering and the physical description of what happened to Jesus on the cross. I mean, certainly we have that anticipated for us in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to some extent, and we have some of that here. But when we look at where the emphasis is here, it's interesting that there's a lot more detail expressed regarding the scorn and the mocking and the humiliation and the derision, the attitude of people against Jesus, and their expression of that in arrogance and in pride, so that they just made this a point of throwing it up in his face and laughing at him to say, "You claim to be this, this, and this, and look at what a pitiful, pathetic creature you are," as we see you hanging on the cross, unable to save yourself. So it's a different type of emphasis in these short verses. In fact, when it gets to the expression of the crucifixion, it just says with respect to the Roman soldiers, they crucified him. And you would expect a much more elaborate expansion than that. So that's one thing that strikes me in coming to this passage. But what I learn here is that the voluntary submission of Jesus, which this is all about in the face of all this abuse that's being thrown at him, which is really challenging him to vindicate himself, challenging him to show who he is and rescue himself. But the voluntary submission of Jesus to the humiliation and the agony of the unjust crucifixion, and again, it's always in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You never want to remove that link to that that's pointed out here and pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's not forget that all he does is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But this voluntary submission testifies to Jesus' deity and to his mission of redemption, where he can say now it's finished, it's done, it's been accomplished. And it's all done at one point in time. It's not done over and over again as the priest would come to offer sacrifices every day and every year, and as they enter in, as Hebrews says in the Holy of Holies. No, this is a once for all, one point in time sacrifice that the Lord Jesus makes. He accomplishes redemption as the Son of God. He is vindicated, as we'll see, by virtue of his resurrection and by virtue of his ascension to the right hand of God. But this voluntary submission on his part does testify that he truly is who he said he was. His claims are vindicated not by coming down on the cross and saving himself. That's not how his claims are made plain and evident. His claims are made plain and evident by his submission to death, even the death on the cross, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, as he accomplishes his mission of redemption. So we're going to look this morning, we're going to look at the staging of the crucifixion in verses 22 to 28. Then we'll look at the stigma of the crucifixion in verses 27 to 28. Actually, the first one is verses 22 to 26. I've got that wrong there. 22 to 26, then 27 to 28. And then in verses 29 to 32, we'll look at the scoffing of the crucifixion by these different groups that are represented here. So first of all, the staging of the crucifixion, I think what it does as it goes through these various points that we're going to look at, the details that describe for us how it took place and where and when it took place, I think these details, what they do is they nail down the historical reality of the event, that this is something that actually took place in space and time, in God's perfect timing, as the culmination of all of these events, as all that has been anticipated. This is not some myth. It's not some representative story. It's not some nice tale that you would just tell to illustrate a point. This is a historical event, and God nails it down in time and space by giving us here in these short verses some descriptive details of how it was carried out. So we first see, first of all, in the staging of this crucifixion, we see the place that is pointed to, the historical, the geographical identification of this place where it all happened. It says, then they brought him, Jesus, to the place, the specific place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. So he gives you this name in various languages, but basically there's an identification which would have been known to Mark's readers, which it would have been a place that people could point to, could visit then at that point in time, could know specifically, oh yes, here it was. This was the place at which Jesus was brought. This is Golgotha. This is the place of the skull. Probably called that because of its appearance in terms of maybe its rounded nature and its smoothness, and it had an appearance of a skull-like nature. We don't know how high and lifted up it was. It might not have been on that. We tend to picture a huge hill and an uprising. We don't know that it was that much of a. It might be more of a knoll than of a huge hill. It seems to have been at the intersection, perhaps, of some major thoroughfares just outside the gates of the city. It might be now, as the city has expanded, this place might be inside the modern city of Jerusalem at this point in time. But at the point back then, the executions would take place outside of the gates. It wouldn't be far outside because you wouldn't want to transverse that much territory in order to bring the prisoner that far. But you know it would be close outside the gates, but it was probably along some major thoroughfare or conflux of intersection of main thoroughfares. So as the traffickers and the pilgrims, you know, as they come by and they enter into Jerusalem, this would be something that would be a deterrent. This would be something that you're not hiding this event. This is not something that you're putting on the back 40 somewhere where nobody knows about. This is something that's up front, it's prominent, it's displayed, so that this place is well known and it's a place where people would have had visibility to, and they would know what took place at this place. Of course, the designation of the skull, not just because of its appearance, but of the association with death that took place there as well. This wasn't the only time that the Romans had used this particular location for crucifixion. Crucifixion was their form of death for slaves or common criminals, or ones that they wanted to make an example of, and ones, again, that they wanted to use as a deterrent. And so this would have been a well-known geographical locality, even though for us, we have trouble pinning it down, you know, at our point in time, and there's a debate over a couple of different possible locations. But I'm not so concerned with that. I'm more concerned that back then, in Mark's day, it was known, it was visible, it was evident, and this was called the place of the skull. So this, again, it nails down the reality of this event. We know where it took place. It was not off in some back corner hidden away. It was very prominent. Then it says in verse 23, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. We have another reference to myrrh in the context of Jesus. Of course, that's when the wise men came to visit him at his birth, and one of the expensive gifts that they brought was gold and frankincense and then myrrh. So it was not something that was inexpensive. It was somewhat of a narcotic. It was more like the morphine of the day that was used to be able to, as an anesthetic, to be able in this type of context, whether it's given to him by some Jewish women that are doing it out of compassion, or whether it's the Roman soldiers that are initiating this, it's a little unclear. But we do know that he tasted it. And then after he tasted it and knew what it was, and knew that it wasn't just water, it wasn't just something to quench thirst, but this would be something that would cloud his thinking, that would interrupt his judgment, that would make him foggy and blurry, and would not allow him to, in a clear mind, voluntarily offer the submission that he wanted to offer of his body. It's incredible when you think of the Lord Jesus refusing this narcotic. Now, when it comes to me, I don't refuse the drugs. You know, if it's kidney stones, you know, I got my own little stash. Don't tell anybody this. I've got my own little stash squirreled away, my own little oxycodone, where if I can't get to the emergency room in time, I can get to my drugs in time. You know, I mean, even I break a rib. It's been 4 months since I've broken this stupid rib. I took a couple ibuprofen this morning to say, I don't want to be thinking of the nagging pains and things and the stomach. And stuff. I'm going to take the ibuprofen. Yeah. Jesus, in facing agony that goes beyond anything we could imagine in terms of excruciating physical suffering, when offered a narcotic that could blur the whole thing and help him get through it, chose to reject it because it would have interfered with his assuming upon himself the suffering that he knew he needed to bear on our behalf. It is incomprehensible to me to think of a mindset like that Jesus had, where he is going to reject this, and what it was that he did that had to be so deliberate, had to be so purposeful, that he needed his full consciousness about it. And so this is a tremendous statement here as we look at the pain that Jesus is willing to endure on our behalf, and the reality, again, the reality of that pain. This is not something that we can overlook or dismiss or just scurry by. God wants us to have the impact of this passage is much more, again, an emotional impact that God wants us to experience today as we identify and appreciate what it was that Jesus suffered on our behalf, and allow that to speak to our hearts, that Jesus would be more precious to us today, and that it would spur our allegiance and our faithfulness and our discipleship, our loyalty to Jesus as a result of what he did for us. So we saw the place, we saw the pain, and how he refused to alleviate it with this anesthesia. And then in verse 24, I think verse 24 speaks to the variety of different perspectives that we need to look at this event from. We need to view this event from different vantage points in order to appreciate it. The perspective that's presented here is the one of the Roman soldiers. The antecedent is the Roman soldiers. It says, and they, it's a cohort, it's just probably four Roman soldiers under a leader that had brought Jesus to this point and had put him on the cross. It says, and they crucified him, these soldiers. And they, the soldiers, they divided up his garments among themselves. Okay, there's not 600 of them here. There's enough where they could cast lots, and they could say, you get this and you get that type of thing, and they could come away with something, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So from the perspective of the soldiers, how did they view this event? What was their perspective? First of all, they viewed themselves as executioners. It wasn't the first time that they had been called upon to perform this duty. I'm sure they were the elite. They were the ones that had been used before, that were experienced. They weren't some novices or some rookies that they brought in to do this who didn't know how to crucify someone. They were somebody that knew what took place, knew what the full scope of it was from beginning to end, and had participated in this before. And so they're hardened, calloused military officers here. And from their perspective, this was just another execution. This was not the tremendous climactic event to them that it is in history. They had no understanding of the significance of it. If they had known, if they had understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, but they didn't know. They didn't understand. And they went about the course of this as if it was another performance of their duty of being executioners. They were indifferent towards Jesus, towards his suffering, towards the other two robbers. They viewed them the same. They didn't differentiate pretty much between Jesus and the robbers hanging side by side. And they were so indifferent that What they were more concerned with is what type of memorabilia, what type of trophy would they take home from this event. I don't think that the dividing up and the casting of lots for his headgear and his sandals and his belt and his tunic, and I mean, I don't think that those things had any super value in terms of monetary value. I mean, they might have been all bloody and they might have been torn up. Who knows what condition these were in after all that Jesus had suffered. Now, a lot of times, of course, the garments were stripped off him before he was scourged, but I don't know what type of condition these garments were in. And I ask myself, why are the soldiers so interested in casting lots and getting something? And I think of the fascination that we humans have for memorabilia, for trophies. Look at how it is with sports figures, with heroes. I think here you have a prominent person being executed. I think they're interested in what kind of trophy can I take home and stick in my hut or whatever and say, hey, I've got his sandals. The sandals, they don't fit me. I'm not going to wear his sandals. They're a different size, but I've got the sandals of this renowned person that had created such a stir in this land. So that's just my supposition, is I think maybe this is more of a memorabilia of a trophy type of a thing. But this is the perspective of the soldiers as they carry this out as executioners. Now, viewed from the standpoint of God the Father, it's quite different event taking place. This is part of God's eternal plan. This is the heart of all that he had planned throughout all of eternity, and said that when that point in time comes, the fulfillment of all of history, this is what's going to take place under the providence and sovereign direction of God, not as a surprise, but as what God wanted to see, even though at the same time how much it pained the Father, how much it would have been difficult to see his Son suffer such humiliation and agony. Still, the Father's perspective would have been, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I expressed that at his baptism, and now after his life of righteousness, his life of good works, his life of faithfully communicating my heart and words, now I'm going to make that same expression and say, I am well pleased with his faithful obedience in being willing to suffer humiliation and go to the cross and endure the agony and the suffering and all that took place there. So for the perspective of the Father, what forbearance on his part not to intervene and not to rescue his Son at this point and cut short what needed to be done. What restraint was shown by God the Father. What mercy, what love would have been in his heart as well as in his Son's heart. When you view it from the standpoint of Jesus, he's the one that's experiencing the humiliation, the agony. As he looks at his clothing being divided up, what has he left to have in this world? He's bankrupt, totally. He's leaving this world and leaving nothing behind. He has no possessions. He has no great inheritance that's being divvied up by his mother and by his close friends and disciples. There's no riches, largesse, kingdom of riches that Jesus is leaving behind. But his inheritance is much more than that. It will be divvied up in eternity, in glory. It will be shares in that inheritance. But in terms of his earthly lot and what he had by way of earthly accumulated possessions, he has just some meager clothing that here is being divided up as Jesus looks down from the cross and he sees this indifference. He sees the arrogance. He sees the rebellion. He sees into the hearts of the men and women that are surrounding and are heaping scorn and abuse upon him. And Jesus, you know, feels for them in the sense of how they need forgiveness. Jesus, he has a heart of compassion, a heart of wanting to extend forgiveness, of wanting to extend salvation to those who are his desperate enemies, who are putting him to death at this point in time. And so what a heart of love and forgiveness and humility and submission that the Lord Jesus has at this point. So this event, I think, in this verse 24, we need to look at the different perspectives that it can be viewed from. And most importantly, we need to look at it from our own perspective as to how it impacts us individually. What is our perspective towards the Lord Jesus, as it says here, that they crucified him? What do we understand that was involved in that crucifixion? There is all types of explanations that are not spelled out here, but are certainly given from historical purposes. I'm going to read from Thomas Constable as to some of the details that are very graphic, that are very X-rated in terms of the violence and the savagery and the barbaric nature. This is something that you would attribute more to terrorists than to any type of government officials keeping the peace or trying to maintain moral order in society. But Thomas Constable, he gives his description of what would have taken place here. He says, so Simon, after he carried this cross piece, this patibulum, he places it on the ground, and then Jesus is quickly thrown backwards so that he is lying face up with his shoulders against the wood. And so they feel for the depressions there at the front of his wrists, and they take these long spikes, these wrought iron nails, and they drive them through each wrist and drive them deep into this crosspiece of the wood and repeat it on each side so that they're careful not to pull the arms too tight. They want to allow some flexibility, some movement. But then they take the feet and they press the feet together with the toes down, and a nail is driven through the arch of each foot so it leaves the knees, again, just moderately flexed. They don't extend the legs all the way. They leave the knees moderately flexed. And then they lift this wood with Jesus impaled upon it. They lift this up and they drop it into the hole that had been cut for the base of the wood so that it sits in the ground and then won't tip over. So they have a hole that's there for it. They don't. He's not elevated so that he's so super tall. He might just be a couple feet off the ground. I mean, his feet are, they might have a little ledge or something there, but he's got it. He's got his feet nailed, he's got his wrists nailed, and he's put up there vertically. And now, he starts to sag, and he puts more weight on the nails in the wrists, and you start to have the excruciating, fiery pain that shoots along the fingers. It shoots up the arms. It explodes and puts pressure on all of his nerves. So as he pushes forward and upward to avoid this stretching, he ends up placing his full weight on the nails in his feet. And again, there's the agony from being secured there at his feet. And so it goes both ways. You can't get any relief no matter which way you try to stretch. And so as this happens, you get all types of different types of throbbing pain and cramps. And as it extends over time, you have thirst and hunger. And you have all of these things that pile upon one another as you have difficulty breathing. And so you might be able to inhale and have difficulty exhaling, or it might be the reverse, but you just are unable to bring in all of the oxygen that you need. And as this continues over hours of these cycles of twisting and cramps and sort of partial asphyxiation and searing pain as your tissue is torn and stretched, you just have all sorts of agony that takes place. Eventually, your pericardium slowly fills up with serum and begins to compress the heart, and you have this sort of asphyxiation type of thing that takes place. And so you're awake, and yet you're conscious. You're not knocked out to the extent that you're completely unaware of what's happening. It's a type of pain that they've designed to be the maximum type of pain that you'd be able to feel and yet not lose consciousness. And so it's just complete agony. So it's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to grasp what was taking place here. But then the description of the casting of lots, of course, that's in conjunction and fulfillment of scripture. It's quoted from Psalm 22 verse 18, very specifically, that they would cast lots for his garments, and that was what it was done in customary fashion. And again, I think that was more of a memorabilia trophy type of a thing. So that's the various perspectives that we would understand in terms of looking at this particular event. And then in verse 25, we see this point in history marked with a timestamp. This point in history, it says this happened. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour, according to Jewish reckoning, which would begin at daybreak at 6 a.m., so they put him on the cross at 9 a.m., and he was there till 12 a.m., at which point darkness entered in across the face of the earth from 12 noon until 3 p.m., and so you have this 6-hour period. Now, the Gospel of John has other types of references because it comes from more Roman reckoning of the daytime, so it's not really something that can't be reconciled. It's just one's a Roman reckoning and one's more of a Jewish reckoning. But we'll stick with Mark's account here that says that beginning with the day at 6 a.m. at daybreak, you now have that the third hour of the day, you have at 9 a.m. So it wasn't very long from the trial and everything that had been decided between that and how long it took them to get him over to the crucifixion site there at Golgotha and to hang him was only several hours that had elapsed in making the journey there to the site and accomplishing all of this. So this is a very compressed time period when all this had happened since being in the Garden of Gethsemane to now this point in time, very compressed point of time. And this was the third hour when, again, from the point of reality, when this took place. And then you have this placard that Pilate had instructed to be hung there with him on the cross. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And other inscriptions, there's other records of it in the other Gospels. This apparently wasn't maybe the fullest expression. Some of the Gospel writers have portions of what was written, and some have other portions. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's a fuller inscription, but what Mark records, the portion that Mark records of it, is that the identification here identified the charge that was leveled against Jesus, and Pilate, in a mocking fashion, was throwing this up back at the Jews whom he despised. He's throwing this back up and says, "You people that think you're such a great nation, you think you're such a great ethnic people, you look down your nose at the Gentiles as if they're the dogs, they're the uncircumcision, you're the elite circumcision. Well, here is your vaunted king, your self-proclaimed king. Here is this pathetic, pitiful creature hanging on the cross who's in such bloody fashion he doesn't even look like the form of a man of humanity anymore. And here's the one that is identified now, and I'll put that placard up there in different languages so that it's evident that all can read it, that this identifies this one. This is the one now. You can own him as the King of the Jews." And so Pilate did this, even though from God's perspective, the verbiage is up there to speak to the truth of Jesus' claims. He really is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of all. He's the sovereign majesty of the entire universe. He's the one that had created all things, the one who's going to come and rule over all things, all rule and power and dominion committed to the Son. In fact, all judgment has been committed to the Son and will be committed to him as well. So when he returns, this inscription will take on more meaning in terms of the reality of what took place here. But again, this placard and this charge, it brings to mind Psalm 2 verses 1 to 6 that speak of him being the king, and the kings of this earth might mock and rail, but the one who sits in the heavens is the one who laughs at them and says, "Hey, we'll have the final say on this, and we're not troubled by your attempts to stand up against God and his program." So we move on from this staging of the crucifixion, and we get to verses 27 and 28, and we see the stigma now of the crucifixion. It says they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand, one on his left hand. And now verse 28 is disputed. It's not in a lot of the older manuscripts, but certainly it is there by implication that, again, what is done in fulfillment of Scripture. It's done, as we saw from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, that he's numbered with the transgressors. So, again, whether it's in this particular text or not, it's certainly, again, the whole theme of what's taking place here is that it all was done in conjunction with fulfillment of Scripture. But the part here, the stigma aspect, is this flanking of Jesus by these two common criminals, one on either side. This word robber, really, that's too light of a word in our English interpretation. We tend to think of, you're just a purse snapper. You snatch a purse, a purse snatcher or a cat burglar or a petty thief. That's not really what's in view here. This is more like a word for like a terrorist, like a revolutionary, like one who's interested in the overthrow of the whole moral government, and one who wants to upset the moral order. And so one who's, he's a criminal, But he's not just some petty little criminal. Probably these two were associated with Barabbas. Probably all three of them were involved in whatever had been the plot that had been unearthed and however they had been captured. So they're probably all three identified together. And maybe this cross in the middle had been one reserved for Barabbas. And you have that whole exchange where they had asked, well, we'll take Barabbas to be released for us instead of Jesus. And now the cross that had been meant for Barabbas is the one upon which Jesus is hung. And so you have now the three of them arrayed together as if by association and guilt by association that Jesus is no different than these other two. And he's lumped in with these two terrorists as ones who would be reviled by society, ones who would be feared, ones who would be viewed as just the worst of humanity in terms of depravity and the expression of that depravity. And so ones that would be hated by mankind. And Jesus here, in terms of the stigma of this crucifixion, he's now crucified in this type of setting. And again, just like we referenced before, we remember that James and John, you know, they had so innocently and so apart from knowledge asked, you know, well, we'd like to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And Jesus had said, well, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what's facing me. You don't know where I'm headed. You don't understand the cup of suffering. You don't understand the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized. And so here, the two robbers are on either side, and Jesus, in fulfillment of Scripture, is numbered with the transgressors, as it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. So we move on, thirdly, to the scoffing. And here you have the emphasis of this passage, I think, is on verses 29 to 32. There's very little, again, said about the details of the crucifixion. Very little said about that, but there's a lot said about the different groups that were in the vicinity, that were right there at the crucifixion site, and how they responded and what their verbal abuse and the physical body language that they expressed in order to treat Jesus with contempt and with derision, in order to make play of him and make a mockery of him. And so first of all, these groups, the first group that you see in the expressing the scoffing here, the first group is the crowd. It says, and those passing by, so these are not identified specifically. These could have been people just on the route because it's a thoroughfare. They might not have even come there with the intention of viewing this, but they're there in conjunction with it, or they might have come expressly to see it as well. But they're identified as just the general hoi polloi. They're those who are passing by, but consistently how they responded, you don't see anybody sticking up for Jesus. You don't see anybody, you don't see a voice in the crowd saying, watch what you say. Don't you have any fear of God in you? Don't you know who this person is? Aren't you in fear of how this is going to come down on your head? You don't see any of that. You see a common consensus in unison that those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him. So they're doing this in a violent and an aggressive fashion. This isn't something that they're doing quietly or under their breath. They're doing this out in the open. They're emboldened to stand out against Jesus. They think, well, he's of no danger to me now. He's hanging on there. What can he do to me now? Little do they know what Jesus can do to them. They're hurling abuse at him. They're wagging their heads. It's a familiar Old Testament gesture of scorn, of derision. Especially, I think, of Psalm 109, verse 25, where David says, I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. So it's an expression where you just are shaking your head and saying, how could this person have been so wicked? How could he have been so evil? How could he have done what he did to be deserving of this type of crucifixion? Just lamenting the very existence of this person, that it's good that he's going to be gone and wiped off the face of this earth. It's just this type of scorn and derision that's emphasized here. These are people that have no reverence for God. They have no fear of God. They're making claims like this expression, ha, you know, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. And so they are dredging up some of the testimony that was given against Jesus, even false testimony that had been solicited, that had been bribed in order to try to make Jesus out to say things out of context from which he had said them and without the understanding of really what he meant. And so they're throwing these epithets up at him, and they're just having these expressions of, I just can't do enough and say enough to express my hatred and my contempt for who you are and my delight in the end to which you've come, that I'm really celebrating your crucifixion here. It's interesting, James Edwards in his commentary, he says, since the arrest of Jesus, Mark in his gospel, he's narrated the passion event as an antiphony between, it has something that happens and then a response to it, an antiphony between the witness of Jesus and then what were the human responses to it. So he gives three series of three different antiphonies that are occurring in this overall event of the Passion of Christ. He says, the first antiphony was when Jesus made his confession before the Sanhedrin in chapter 14. It's followed by the mockery and how they mistreated him in the court of the Sanhedrin in chapter 14, verse 63 to 65, and then how Peter denied him. That's the first testimony that Jesus gives, who he is, and then the response in terms of cruel mistreatment and scornful mistreatment. The second was when Jesus appeared before the political authorities. Okay, the first was the religious. Then he appeared before Pilate, chapter 15, verse 2 to 5, and it's followed by shouts from the crowd, put him to death, crucify him, chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. Now here, you have the actual crucifixion where the crowd is involved, and it's not just the authorities that are there. And now you have the crowd, you have the actual crucifixion, and it's followed in verses 27 to 32 that we're reading here by this mockery that comes from the bystanders, from the crowd, and from these other groups. So the first group that responds, we see how the passers-by, how the crowd responds. Secondly, we see the response of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. It says in the same way, verse 31, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, they were mocking him among themselves. Now it's interesting, they're not directing this against Jesus verbally, and they're not bold enough to go up in his face, but they're amongst themselves saying negative things and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. So they are patting themselves on the back. They are vindicating themselves and saying, wow, we thought this was going to be such a difficult thing. We were in such fear and trepidation about capturing Jesus and of what the crowd would do. And look at how it's turned out. It's turned out to be such an easy thing. We are actually on the popular side of what's happening here. We actually have the support of the crowd. We overestimated this Jesus in terms of thinking how he might respond and what danger we might be in. We had nothing to worry about. Look at how he's not able to respond at all. He's no son of God. He's no king of Israel. He's no savior. He's no Messiah. He's no King of Israel. He's no big-time figure. He's just this demented leader that had a high opinion of himself, and now we've put him in his place, and he's getting what he deserved, and we can pat ourselves on the back, and we can celebrate. And so that's the interaction that's taking place among the chief priests and the scribes, and then it degenerates down to the least common denominator. We get down to the common criminals, the ones who were deserving of death, the ones who are being put to death with him, those who were crucified with him, they're casting the same insult at him. Who are they to be speaking derogatively of anybody? And yet here they are putting down the Holy One, the only one who had never sinned, the only one not deserving of this crucifixion at all, and yet those common criminals, those terrorists, those thugs who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. In conclusion, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I just liked how James Edwards summarized this section. He said, in this haunting picture of Jesus, fastened to a cross and assailed in mockery, we see proof of the amazing difference between God's way and everything which men consider as their goal or conceive of as being man's way. This is not an end that we would have devised or that we would have thought had any merit to it or could accomplish God's purposes, but this is what God planned. There's no self-defense that's offered from Jesus. In the light of all of these insults that are being hurled at him, he says nothing. He makes no defense. He doesn't try to rescue himself. There's no self-defense. There's no effort to get even or to vindicate himself or to get in the final word. There's no attempt even to preserve at least a modicum of dignity and pride. Instead, Jesus surrenders in total vulnerability to the malevolence and the violence and the evil of this world and of the wicked men that put him to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the submission in a voluntary fashion of our Lord Jesus, of his humility, of his obedience to your wishes, of his carrying out of the mission to which you had sent him here on this earth to fulfill. And we thank you that he could do this and proclaim that it is finished, and that for all time he has satisfied your wrath and has paid the penalty for our sins. We worship today our Lord Jesus Christ, and we remember his humiliation on our behalf. We remember his agony and his suffering that goes beyond our comprehension and understanding. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name.